The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
All right, welcome once again. If you could please turn to Acts chapter 10. And if you're wondering why we continue to show this picture of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falling on believers, it's because it's something that actually happens several times within the book of Acts. And it's something that we'll see again this morning in our passage. It's a big passage. We have a lot to tackle. So we'll go through it pretty briskly. But what I want to do is just start with a simple question and to ask you this. Has God ever led you to do something that you would rather not do? Maybe at some point in your life you sensed that God was stirring in you and that he might be shifting you into a new direction, but maybe it just didn't make sense to you. It didn't check all the boxes for what you wanted to do. And so maybe your conversation goes something like this: God, I want to follow you. God, I want to do what you would have me do, but this doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense practically. It doesn't make sense maybe monetarily. It doesn't even maybe make sense theologically, at least according to the theological beliefs that I've held up to this point in my faith. This doesn't agree with what someone once told me would happen in my life. And maybe you can think of times in your past where you've resisted the leading of God. You sensed him leading you, and your response has been no, no. Maybe that's right now. If you're here this morning and you know that God has been leading you into something new, and I don't know what that is, but your response so far has been to resist and to say no. And if that's the case, you're not going to find any condemnation here from me. Because God has led you here for this moment, for this sermon. He has brought you here for a purpose to encourage you that he has great plans for you. That he has great plans for you, he has great intentions for you, that he loves you, that you can trust him. Do you know you can trust God? You can trust him. And he would have you know that you can, and that if you do, he has great things in store for you as you obey him, as you step out in faith, better than you could possibly imagine. Last week, a bunch of us were at a men's retreat. If you were there, make some noise. Yeah, thank you. Not the noises I expected, but still cool. Okay. It was an amazing weekend in a lot of respects. It was called Encounter. And what we talked about there was the ways that God encounters us in our walk with God. And what we, I think, discovered is that God has been encountering a lot of people in this church. Not just the men, but women. The men and women of this church have been encountering God, or he's been encountering them in a fresh, exciting way. Something is stirring here at the King's Chapel. Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you perceive it? Do you feel it? And maybe you don't, but I hope you do by the end of what we're talking about this morning. His Spirit is moving through the members of this church as we're encountering him. And here this morning, as we consider Acts 10, we're going to see the Apostle Peter, who has a dramatic encounter with God. He comes face to face, in some respects, with this vision directly from God, and he is called to do something by God that violates his experience, that violates his personally held doctrine, and maybe most difficultly for him, it violates his personal prejudices. And yet God tells him to do something new. And Peter says, more politely than maybe many of us would, he says, "Surely not, Lord." He says, "By no means, Lord." That's just a polite way of saying, "Nah, I'm good. No, Lord. No, Lord." And what we see in this passage, though, is that when we move past our hesitations, when we move past our objections, and we allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives and to direct our steps, that the result is not just life-changing, but it can actually be world-changing. That Peter's world, the world as we know it, is changed because he moves from no Lord to yes Lord. No Lord to yes Lord. So this morning, let's go through this passage. And what we're going to do is we're going to point out five extraordinary ways in which the Holy Spirit works in the lives of ordinary believers as we say yes to his leading. Recall with me, there's a Roman centurion named Cornelius. You remember this? Cornelius is living in Caesarea, and he has a vision from the Lord. An angel of the Lord appears to Cornelius and tells him that his prayers have gone up to the Lord as a sweet aroma, and that he is to seek out this man Peter, who is praying in Joppa, some 30 miles away. He's to send servants to go get Peter to communicate the word of God to Cornelius and his household. Do you remember this? Okay, so that's the scene. He's having a vision in Caesarea, 30 miles away. Peter is about to have a vision of his own. And what happens as a result of this vision is arguably the most significant event in Scripture for you and for me, apart from the crucifixion and the resurrection. And you'll see why in just a moment. Stay tuned. Let's see this. What happens in this chapter changes everything for you and for me. Verse 9. The next day, as they were journeying, this is the servants of Cornelius, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So the houses in this day would have been small, often just one room, and they would have a flat rooftop. So if you wanted any privacy, if you wanted to do a quiet time or to observe these hours of prayer, that was a great place to go to get some privacy. So Peter goes up on the roof, and he is praying, just as he saw his master Jesus do so often. He is communing with his Father. God speaks to us during times of prayer. If you're wondering how you don't hear God's voice, I would just invite you to pray, to spend time quietly in his presence, to go before him in conversation. And so here, that's what Peter is doing. It's the sixth hour of the day, which means it's about noontime. And anyone knows that if you're praying around noontime, you're going to get hungry, right? We praise God that Peter is just like us, and we see that he gets distracted when he prays. He gets hungry when he prays. This isn't even mealtime. In Jewish culture, they'd eat a light meal mid-morning. They'd eat a heavy meal late afternoon. But he's hungry, and so the household starts scrambling to make him some food. And as he's distracted up on that rooftop praying, and he's distracted by his hunger, verse 10 says he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. What we're going to see is the first characteristic of what the Spirit does, the first extraordinary way in which the Spirit works with ordinary believers is that the Holy Spirit reveals God's secrets. The Holy Spirit reveals God's secrets. Think about that. Think about how cool this is. As we draw near to God, as we draw near to him heart to heart, he begins to reveal to us deep things that we would otherwise not know or understand. Psalm 25:14 says, "The Lord confides in those who fear him." He confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them, like a trusted friend sitting across the table from you or sitting next to you on a couch would share their secrets with you. God does the same to those that would draw near to him. And I'll tell you, I experienced this just this last week, and maybe many of us did on the men's retreat, where God reveals the secrets of his heart. And there was one moment on the men's retreat where we were kind of encouraging one another and sharing in some gospel truths in each other's lives. And I was in this little small group, and two of the guys started speaking to me what they believed the Lord wanted me to hear. And it was something along the lines of there was quite a bit about how God has called me to lead here, that he has appointed me for this, that I needed help, that I needed rest, that I needed all these things, but that I was made for this. And as they were saying this to me, this thought flashed through my mind, and it's not something I think very often, but it flashed through my mind and surprised me just for a moment. And the thought was this: I am not enough. And then across from me, 3 feet away, just as this flashes through my mind, mysteriously, the secrets of God are revealed to my friend Tyler, who looks at me and without any instruction, without knowing what's on my mind, he says, "And Mark, God is enough. He is enough." He read my mind. God read my mind. God knows you intimately, and he reveals the secrets of his heart to those that would draw near to him. It's amazing what the Spirit can do. And here, Peter is about to receive a vision of something completely unexpected, something that would have gone against everything he had known up to this point. Now, I can't say I've experienced this, but it says he's fallen into a trance. And so what a trance is, I guess, is the only place in Scripture where it's called a trance. We know God speaks through dreams, he speaks through visions, he speaks through these angelic appearances, all kinds of things. But here, it's a trance, which means he's in this kind of half state of consciousness. He's not sure if he's awake or asleep, like some of you right now, okay? So, and here, Peter is in this state, and he sees something that completely amazes him. It says he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened. So it's as if the sky opens up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. This massive sail-like sheet is being let down, and he sees on it, verse 12, all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter." The voice of God is so personal. He says, "Rise, Peter. He calls him by name. Kill and eat. Now, that might sound intense to us, but that's how you make lunch back then, right? Get up, you kill something, you cook it, you eat it. And there was no, you know, blessed Chick-fil-A for people to go and pick up, right? This was how a meal was prepared. And Peter sees this, the sheep being let down with all these animals, and he's told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But here's the problem. When Peter looks at the animals on that sheet, what he sees are animals that he is not allowed to eat. According to Jewish law, he sees things that are unclean, things that the Old Testament instructs him not to eat. You can't eat meat that still has the blood in it, like rare beef. You can't eat pork of any kind, no bacon. So if you came in here after eating bacon this morning, that's not okay, okay? I ate bacon last night. That's why I'm here. You can't eat birds of prey. You can't eat shellfish because it's shellfish. Thank you for humoring me. So, Peter's got a problem on his hands, right? He sees all these things. He hears the voice of the Lord. He acknowledges that it is the Lord telling him to do something, and he says no because he thinks he's acing the test. He thinks he's getting the answer right. He says no, Lord. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. How many of you know that to say no, Lord, is an oxymoron? Those two words don't really go together, do they? If he's your Lord, there's only one right answer. No, Lord, doesn't work. But thank God that he is so gracious to us and patient with us. Here's what he does. He repeats the message. Peter is like us. Peter's like some of you. He needs to be told things three times. It's kind of a theme in his life. And here, God knows Peter personally and intimately, and he speaks to him the same way he always does. And the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. So the sheet is gone. It goes up. It's there 1 minute and gone the next. And Peter is left wondering, what was that all about? What was that? Listen, I have no idea how to explain the timing of this, but on Thursday morning, I was waken up by my daughter, Molly, 5-year-old, and she comes in and she says, Dad, I just had this crazy dream. And I said, go on, because kid dreams are awesome, and I didn't know what to expect. And she said this. She said, I had this dream where there was this giant table in front of me, and it was full of all kinds of delicious foods, like peanut butter pie. That's what she said. And I'm like, preparing this sermon, and I'm like, what is going on here? And then she says, but then I heard mommy's voice say, you can't eat until you finish your chicken nuggets. And then she looked at me with all seriousness and said, what do you think it means? This is what happens in a pastor household. They ask you these questions and they actually expect the real answer. It's crazy. And I said, I don't know. What do you think it means? And she looked so disappointed at me, like, how am I supposed to know how to understand what dreams mean, Dad? And then she said, I don't know what it means, but I wonder if something's going to happen. And I was like, that sounds really creepy anonymous, and I don't know what that's all about. But this was so bizarre to me. I can't explain why she had this dream this week. But she tells me this, and those are the same things that were rattling within Peter's perplexed mind as he considers what he just saw. It's, what did that just mean? I wonder if something's going to happen. That's where he's at. That's where he's at. And so we see this. Peter is left wondering, what does this all mean? The first understanding of what this vision means is pretty straightforward, right? It's God declaring that the foods that were before called unclean, unable to be consumed, are now able to be consumed by the people of God. That's good news, right? If you like bacon, can I get an amen? Okay, so that's the straightforward meaning of this. But we're about to find out that it means quite a bit more than that, because God has just shifted this thing that was a part of Jewish life for forever, from the time they received the law. And so before we get into more of the ways that the Holy Spirit works, can you humor for me for a moment as we talk about the law? Because I think this is important right here in this day. Because what you will hear people say who have not really read the scriptures, in a lot of cases, they will say that we can't really believe what the Bible has to say about morality or about how to live because it bans things like shellfish. You know, if we're reading in a passage and it's telling us how we are to live lives holy before God, and on the one hand it's telling us that we can't wear a polycotton blend and we can't wear shellfish, how are we supposed to really take seriously the laws about human sexuality or the way we treat each other, right? This is an important question. With this vision, does God just toss aside everything that the Old Testament has to say about the law? Have you ever wondered that? Have you considered that question? I think it's an important question. And so I'm going to give you a way of understanding the Old Testament law, and this is going to be insufficient, this is going to be incomplete, but it will give you just a little bit of a basis for understanding how the Old Testament law works and how it breaks down. And we'll do this quickly and then get back to what we're doing. There are three types of laws, really, in the Old Testament, if we're making it really simple. Three categories of Old Testament law. The first would be ceremonial or sacrificial law. Ceremonial or sacrificial law. So these were all the laws about how to make sacrifices in the proper way to receive forgiveness of sins and atonement before God, right? These were also laws about how to celebrate and worship God through sacrifice and through ceremony. And what is very clear in Scripture is that these are fulfilled in their entirety by Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who died on the cross in our place. He has paid it all. So these are no longer for our consideration. The second type of law that we see in the Old Testament is the civil law. The civil law is something that is culturally specific. I don't know if you know this, but we are not living in a theocracy dwelling in tents in the wilderness, are we? So they had specific laws. The people of Israel had specific laws that were to keep them thriving and flourishing within their specific cultural context. A lot of the cleanliness laws that we read about are partly sacrificial ceremonial, but a lot of them are just practical civil laws for surviving in that kind of environment. There's a lot of people who are allergic to shellfish, and God in his wisdom declares, don't eat this stuff because it can kill people, right? If they don't know. And so for a time and a place, civil laws are culturally specific. We have our own civil laws, which are informed, by the way, by God's law. So we have our own, like the speed limit. Is that in Scripture? So you don't have to obey it. No, I'm kidding. We have our own civil laws. We live in a democracy with laws informed by, hopefully, informed by God's word, okay, at our best. Then there's a third type of law. This is the moral law. The moral law is also fulfilled entirely by Christ. He was the only perfect sacrifice, the only one able to live up to the law, and this was fulfilled by him. And not only was it fulfilled by Christ, but when we read his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, what he does is he doesn't nullify the moral law. In fact, he elevates it. We read things like, thou shalt not kill, and we get that. And every culture ever has understood that moral law. But Jesus comes along and he says, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you have committed murder, right? In your heart. He says, if you look upon a woman with lustful intent, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. So Jesus comes along and he doesn't nullify the moral law that we see in the Old Testament. He elevates it. He's fulfilled it, but he elevates it for the believer. Because what the moral law is, even as we go back and look at the Old Testament, is the moral law is God's ongoing, eternal design for human flourishing. You can ignore the moral law. You can ignore anything in the Old Testament that has to do with how we should live our lives if you want, but it would be to your detriment. Do you understand? Okay, so there's some theological systems that wouldn't break it down like this. They would just say, let's leave it all behind. Let's leave the Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. We're just to follow the law of Christ. But what I will tell you is that the law of Christ is simply an enhancement of the law, the moral law that we see in the Old Testament. It doesn't erase it. And so you could say, let's just throw out the Old Testament. We don't need anything that it has to say. And I would say, no, that would be a mistake. Because it still contains God's holy word that tells us the best way to live our lives that we might flourish. Am I making sense? Okay. Some of you say maybe no. I would argue let's not throw it out. But let me also make this distinction. The moral law as we understand it is not a way to earn justification. It is not a way to earn being good enough for God and being right in God's eyes. It is a response to grace for the Christian. It is a response to the goodness that we've experienced. He died in our place on the cross so that we no longer had to earn it because we couldn't anyway. But he tells us how to live a life in response to the goodness and grace and love that we've shown. And as we live life in the Spirit, we begin to live more and more the way that God prescribes. Is this a perfect system? By no means. If you have a better system, you can tell me. But this is, I think, important for us to understand. But back to our passage. This is what the early church dealt with, wrestled with, and Peter is wrestling with this in his own heart because the law in his mind has just been drastically changed, declared drastically changed by God, and he's perplexed. It's not sitting right with him. He doesn't totally understand it. But God is about to reveal that this is about a lot more than food, right? This is about far more than food. Something is about to happen. Something significant. The second thing we see is that the Holy Spirit guides our steps. The Holy Spirit guides our steps. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So the inner voice of God, the Spirit of God, speaks to Peter and tells him to meet three men and to go with them because this is no coincidence. This is a divine appointment. And somehow this is all connected to the vision. And so Peter responds, yes, Lord. He rises and he goes. You know, when I made this point that God guides our steps, I think maybe a better way of understanding it is God, the Holy Spirit, guides our next step. Our next step, and then the next step, and then the next step. Often we don't get the whole picture, and we see that in Peter. He's just taking that next step down the stairs. Oh, there are three guys here. What do you want? And then the next step, and then the next. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? Verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered there. These strangers come to meet Peter. He goes with them, and when he arrives, there's a crowd waiting for him. God's in this. And I want you to notice something significant in this passage. Peter has a dramatic encounter, an undeniable experience of God's presence and voice. And yet, does he know what it all means? Does he know how it's all going to play out? Does he really know anything beyond just the next step? No. No, what we see is rather that the Holy Spirit reveals just enough for him to keep moving forward. Peter wasn't expecting a vision. He wasn't expecting visitors. He wasn't expecting a journey or a gathering of Gentiles or what's about to happen next. He sees the next step as the Spirit leads him. He hears the voice of the Spirit as he leads him in obedience. And as he moves forward, he continues to receive guidance. I think that's very instructive for how we can live our lives. Now, anyone frustrated by that? Frustrated by the fact that you don't get the whole picture? That God hasn't given you the entire path to see what's going to happen next? I thank God that he doesn't. I thank God that in his mercy, he only reveals enough for us for the faith that we have, which is often very little. Because I believe that if God had said to my father years ago that this was going to happen when he was 20 years old, he probably would have been overwhelmed and said, no way, Lord, right? But God continued to guide his steps day by day. So this is a frustrating part of following God, but it is simultaneously so exciting because God can do far more than we can imagine, far, far more. He is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He directs those next steps, even when we don't see the final destination. And so you may be sensing that in your life right now. You may be sensing that God is leading you in a particular direction, that God is leading you to take action, that he's leading you to step up or to step out in a direction, and you're hesitating because you're saying to yourself, God, I don't know where this is going to go. Can you show me the big picture? Can you tell me exactly what this ministry or this next step is going to look like? And he says, trust me. Trust me. And as you take that next simple step of trust, he will continue to reveal his will, and the Spirit will guide you. So here, Peter is taking that next step, and he enters into a situation that he never thought possible or even desirable, because let's see what happened next. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, 'Why you sent for me?'" Peter is a Jew. These people that he is entering into fellowship with, who are they? Gentiles. Everyone say Gentiles. If you are not Jewish by your ethnic heritage or by conversion to Judaism, what are you? Gentiles. So this is a big deal for us. Peter would not enter your home because it was unlawful. And here something amazing is happening. The third thing we see is that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and lavishes grace. Convicts of sin and lavishes grace. You know, if you've read the Bible, there's really two categories. There's Jews and there are Gentiles. The people of God are the Jews. The people that are not the people of God are the Gentiles. Goliath is a Gentile. The Philistines are Gentiles. The bad guys are Gentiles. And we are, for the most part, Gentiles. That's why I say that this is one of the most significant events in history for you and for me. Because the Holy Spirit is about to show up and be poured out on Gentiles. Jesus' all-sufficient death on the cross was enough, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for us. And so this group of people, this massive group of people that has always been on the outside, is about to be welcomed into the family of God. This is crazy, and this is really, really good news. And what's even crazier to me is that God does this through someone who has spent his whole entire life, Peter, being prejudiced, deeply prejudiced against Gentiles. How many of you knew that about Peter? He has deeply held racial, ethnic biases. And it doesn't matter where he goes. If he's in the majority culture in Jerusalem, he feels superior to Gentiles. If he's in the minority when he goes into Caesarea, guess what? He feels superior even when he's the minority. He wouldn't think about associating with Gentiles. It would go against what he believes. He wouldn't think about eating with Gentiles or entering their homes. Do you think Scripture is still relevant? Yeah, you better believe it is. So let me ask you this morning the same question, the same perplexion that would be in Peter's heart. He would be challenged by this thought. Are there people or individuals in your life that you hold at a distance? Are there people, groups, or individuals that maybe don't act like you, don't think like you, maybe don't vote like you, don't share your values or your experience? Are there types of people or are there individuals that you would hold at a distance or that you would deliberately avoid? Are there people by our deliberate avoidance or lack of engagement we would withhold the grace of God from? Let me ask it simpler. Do you believe that there are people that are beyond God's grace? If so, I believe that the Spirit of God will do in your heart what he did in Peter's. I pray that he will bring gentle conviction, because that's what the Spirit does. He brings conviction. He brings to our minds with these questions faces, individuals, people groups. He brings them to our mind, and we begin to see with greater clarity that God has love not just for us. He has love deeply for those that we have considered the other, the lesser. And what God does as he convicts our hearts, this is what the Spirit does. He doesn't just convict us of sin, but he gives us just an increased, overwhelming awareness of how much grace we've been shown. And God's grace is so good. It is so undeserved. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet he lavishes it upon us. And so the work of the Spirit is not condemnation. It's not heaping guilt on your backs. No, it's conviction of sin with a simultaneous awareness of, God, you are so good to love me. God, you are so good to pour out your grace upon me. See, the Spirit shows us our sin and shows us God's grace. The gospel shows us that we are desperately broken, separated from God, and the only way to reconcile us to God was for him to send his own son to take nails through his hands and his feet. And yet the gospel also shows us that Jesus was glad to do that because he loves us. And when we really grasp that, it changes the way we look at the world. It changes the way we view other people. And here, Peter is being transformed. He's being transformed. And Cornelius said, verse 30, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter has this moment. He says, he opened his mouth and he said, truly, I understand. God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter has a breakthrough. He realizes this vision was about way more than food. It was about God's love for people. And then he's like, he realizes why he's there. And he just begins to relay the simple message, his simple experience with Jesus. And I'm going to read a bunch of verses here. He just starts talking. As for the word that he sent to Israel, remember, Cornelius' household is all gathered, preaching the good news through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then something amazing happens. While Peter was still saying these things, he's in the middle of his sermon. Actually, he just started. He's about seven sentences into his sermon. And it says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, they're watching this. His friends are there, Peter's friends, and they're watching this. And they are amazed because the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How do they know it? It says, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. They hear these Gentiles all of a sudden praising God aloud and praying and praising in languages that they did not know. Just like when? Pentecost, right? There is a Gentile Pentecost happening here in this room. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on these Gentile believers. And it's amazing. Things are kind of going crazy in that room. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The Spirit is poured out on the believers. And what happens when the Spirit comes upon believers is that the Holy Spirit empowers his saints. This is our final point. For the first time in history, Gentiles receive the Spirit. And as a result of this experience, they will experience the ongoing presence and power of the Spirit as he works through them to bring many Gentiles to faith. This is a moment to change the world. It changed the world for them. It changes the world for us. It gives us access to eternal life and the Spirit of God himself. How amazing is that? The world-changing work of the Spirit, here's what I'm going to tell you, is that it continues. It wasn't just then. What these new believers experienced, what the early church experienced, is signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit empowering them for healing, empowering them to deliver the secrets of God, the things that they would not have known. The Holy Spirit convicted of sin and led many to salvation. The Holy Spirit empowered the spread of the gospel, and thousands came to faith in Jesus. That is the same Spirit that indwells you, believer. The same Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is what we have in us. The Holy Spirit is a person, and that person is God. And the Spirit of God indwells us and acts through us in order to accomplish amazing purposes beyond what we can know or understand. And I will tell you, he is doing that in our church. He is moving in our church. And I think it all really begins with us just saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I had this, you know, really cool story about the Colombian cartel that I was going to tell you, but really I think we got to wrap up. And I'll tell you some of them. And I think that as we hear this and consider this, there's really a bunch of responses in our church, but I know you all pretty well, at least on some level. I know you pretty well. And I think there's a couple of responses. One is that this is all new to you. You're like, who is the Spirit? You're like the Samaritans who when the disciples came to them, said, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And you don't know that the same works that God did through his disciples, he wants to do through you. If this is new to you, I would encourage you, ask questions, engage, lean in, try to understand this, keep coming back, and pray that God would reveal the truth of what the Spirit can do in and through you. There's a second group of people who know that the Spirit of God is stirring. You know that it's happening in our church. You know that it may be even happening in you. You have the sense of anticipation. God is up to something. He's up to something in me. He's up to something in other people. And I just want to tell you that he is doing that. He is stirring for a purpose. It's not just for your edification. It is for a purpose. And that purpose is his mission. His mission. That the world would know the love of Jesus. Not only that, but you need to know that the work of the Spirit in your life is not just for this global mission. It's also so that you can experience the presence and the love of God. As you draw near to God, what do you get? You get God. You get his perfect love, his peace, his joy, his presence, and there is nothing like it. That's what he wants for you. And then there's a third group of people that I think are those people that are here and are kind of curious. You know something's up. You've seen God moving through different people in the church, but you are holding back. You said in your heart, if not no, Lord, at least, I'm not sure about this, Lord. I'm not sure about this, Lord. And to you, I would just encourage you to do this. Surrender. God's way is better. God's power is beyond your understanding. God's purpose for your life is beyond what you've been living to this point. God wants so much more for you. Why are you holding back? Why are you saying no to yielding your entire life, your comfort to him? You see, I don't think that God has called us to just be this comfortable congregation in Clifton who enjoys hanging out together. I don't think God has called us to fill seats. I think he's called us to populate heaven. God has created us for a purpose far beyond the four walls of this room. He wants to change the world through you. And you say, I'm not enough. He is enough. His Spirit is enough. Would we surrender to him and say, God, I want you to have all of me, even the parts that I don't want to give. Let's pray right now as the band comes up. Heavenly Father, if this is new to us, we pray that you would minister to us, you would instruct us, you would help us to understand the truth of your love, your power, your presence, your goodness. Lord, if you are stirring in us and we can sense it and feel it, Lord, you are not just stirring us, you want to shift us. You want us to take action. Lord, show us that next step of your mission. Lead us by your Spirit. Let us be willing vessels of your purposes. And Lord, if there's anyone that's just holding back, if we're just going back to our doctrinal objections, wanting to read everything and get it all right perfectly, Lord, I just pray we'd surrender to you, to perfect love. And Lord, I pray that you would work in power in our lives. Lord, we love you. We are yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.